Our sermon text today is 2 Chronicles 31. I'll read the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance." Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shimei his brother was the next. Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahath, Azahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismaiah, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shimei, his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Korah, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions to the great as well as the small. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work by their division. And to all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and their daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron the priest, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities and in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me as we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, We pray, Lord, for the illumination of your Spirit upon this text, that we might understand what it meant to those who received it, that we might understand what it means to us today, that we might better know how the things we should believe and the things we should do, and that we might prosper as well. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, we began our study of good King Hezekiah. We started by talking about how Hezekiah has his priorities in order. As soon as he takes the throne, he orders that the temple and its worship be restored. And he does this because he understands that the restoration of worship is at the heart of societal reform. And therefore, he knows if he wants his kingdom to prosper, the temple and its worship must be reestablished first thing. Hezekiah makes clear in his opening dialogue with the priests and Levites the political turmoil experienced by the nation when he assumes the throne is directly related to the spiritual condition of the nation. And that's why he urges the priests and Levites to get to work immediately on cleansing the temple, resuming the offering of sacrifices, and leading the nation in covenant renewal. Now, as I noted at the time, what we see in the chapters that follow, which includes our text for today, is that the restoration of the temple and its worship is only the beginning. From there, the reform efforts begun by the priests and Levites are intended to spread to renewal in people's lives, from there to their families and communities, and lastly, to the nation as a whole. I said before, like the hub of a wheel, the sanctuary is the center from which reformation spreads from the center to the periphery. In our previous chapter, we saw how Hezekiah's reform efforts spread to the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, and even to some of the northern tribes who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover for the first time in hundreds of years. As we come to today's chapter, we continue to see the spread of Hezekiah's reforms to the nation at large when those who attended the Passover returned to their homes and begin purging the nation of idols that had been polluting the land, thus leading to the nation's political distress. And it was by this method Hezekiah's reform efforts begin to spread throughout the entire nation. It's similar to what we see in the New Testament when devout believers throughout the Roman Empire, both Jew and Gentile, assemble on to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost and then return to their homes to plant churches. In other words, the people who experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost simply didn't return to their homes unaffected. Rather, they took the Spirit who fell upon them back to the places where they lived and established outposts of the kingdom throughout the empire. Needless to say, I think the same should be true of us. We should not leave worship on Sunday mornings unaffected, but should endeavor to be ambassadors of Christ, our King, when we return to our homes, our workplaces, and in communities during the week. Next, after the people return to their lands, Hezekiah turns his attention toward the temple and its worship once more. Like David before him, he reinstalls the priests and Levites at the temple to ensure the daily administration of the sacraments to atone for the people's sins and the maintenance of the various holy days and annual feasts. To this end, Hezekiah calls upon the people of Jerusalem and Israel to contribute to the support of the temple services. To show he practices what he preaches and is willing to lead by example, Hezekiah appoints a portion of his own possessions to be used to provide for the daily morning and evening sacrifices. Since the sacrifices can't offer themselves, he urges the people to contribute to pay the salaries of the priests and Levites who administer the sacrifices and lead the temple services. And what we read next is that the people respond enthusiastically to Hezekiah's summons. Without hesitation, they instantly begin tithing from the first fruits of all their increase. What's interesting is that we're told this begins in the third month and continues all the way to the seventh month. Unless we simply read over this, we must remember we read in the last chapter of how the people celebrated Passover in the alternate second month and were so overwhelmed with joy that they extended the celebration for another week. As a result, it seems that no sooner than the people return home, they begin making preparations for the temple and its staff. It's naturally fitting that they do so because the third month corresponds to the second annual feast, the Feast of Weeks. As a result, it seems like the people return home just in time to gather the first fruits of their wheat harvest before returning to Jerusalem to offer their tithes and celebrate Pentecost. Now, keeping that thought in mind, the reference to the climactic seventh month almost certainly corresponds with the third and last annual feast of the year, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. What's astonishing is that the chronicler tells us the people's contributions accumulate from the third to seventh month, with the result that the priests and Levites in charge of administering the gifts don't have enough room to store everything. The result is the priests are swamped by the generosity of the people, which causes Hezekiah to take action by appointing administrators to oversee the collection and its distribution, and to prepare the storehouses of the temple to house everything in the meantime. Now, before going any further, I want to pause here for a moment to comment on something that has been a recurring theme in Chronicles. We've seen on several occasions, but to now, I've largely overlooked it to focus on matters I consider to be of greater importance. I feel that was an oversight on my part, but I'm going to try to correct it today. In other words, it would be negligent of me not to acknowledge it before we come to the end of this book, because the fact is it's not an insignificant matter. What I'm talking about is the chronicler's attention given to administration. If you think back from David's initial preparation for the temple and its function to Solomon's building of it and the governing of his kingdom, all the way to Hezekiah's restoration of the temple and its services, we have read many times of men who are appointed to various tasks to see to it that the temple, the Levitical choir and orchestra, and the kingdom are all running as smoothly as they should. In other words, we've seen the appointment of administrators many times throughout this book. Causes some commentators to wonder if the chronicler himself wasn't an administrator. We don't know. But what we know is that frequently he mentions these men by name, but often, since we know little to nothing of many of them, I've tended to simply read their names and then pass over them without further comment. But before our study of this book is complete, I want to acknowledge the importance of the work of administrators in the chronicler's narrative. You know, administrators seldom get the attention they deserve because their work is often wrongly seen as less spiritual than the work of others. But the chronicler would have us understand that it is simply not true. Unless we have people with the gift of administration, those aspects of the church that we wrongly deem to be more spiritual would not get done. Think about this. The administrators are put in charge of the gifts and offerings that are going to care for the priests and Levites to perform the sacrifices. Administration, in other words, is of importance. I believe this is why the Apostle Paul lists the gifts of administrations as a spiritual gift in his catalog of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Put it plainly, the Holy Spirit, capital S, gives some people to manage and oversee institutions and projects. Therefore, the gift of administration is every bit as much of a spiritual gift as are all the other gifts Paul lists, which we more normally associate with the Spirit's work. If you would indulge me one moment to illustrate the importance of administration with an analogy from the only other subject that I know anything about. I know two examples from the wine world, one negative, the other positive, which demonstrate this point with some considerable force. Okay? To explain, even if you don't drink wine, chances are you may have heard the name Robert Mondavi. His name is almost synonymous with Napa Valley and California wine. Perhaps more than any other, he was responsible for the burgeoning wine industry that occurred in Napa back in the 60s and 70s and now among the finest in the world. Before launching out on his own, Robert and his brother Peter were slated to run the family's Charles Krug Winery after the passing of their father. But the two brothers never could get along. Robert was a visionary. He was a salesman. Peter was the proverbial bean counter. Eventually, the fighting got so bad that Mom sided with Peter, forcing Robert to start his own winery. While Robert achieved tremendous success, eventually his family lost the winery that bears his name because he didn't have someone with less glamorous administrative gifts to keep his visionary tendencies in check. Meanwhile, Peter's son still run the family's Charles Krug Winery, which was passed on to them by their father. By contrast, similar tension existed in two other winemaking brothers, Ernest and Julio Gallo. Some of you are old enough to remember Orson Welles and his old commercials about them. Well, the two other winemaking brothers, Ernest and Julio Gallo, had the same sort of difficulty working together, running the family business, much for the same reason. But unlike Robert and Peter Mondavi, Ernest and Julio Gallo recognized they needed each other's gifts and abilities, and therefore they found a way to work with each other despite their differences and to divide their labor. While one focused on sales and marketing, the other focused on administration and production. The result is the E&J Gallo Wine Company, now the largest in the world, with well over 100 brands in their portfolio. It's still privately owned by the Gallo family and run by the descendants of the two brothers. To my point, administrators often don't get the credit they deserve because the work they do goes on behind the scenes and it often appears to be less glamorous. But the chronicler has shown us time and again that administrators figure very prominently in his narrative as people whose gifts are to be highly valued. No doubt he intends his post-exilic audience to grasp this fact as they embark on reconstituting the nation and its worship after the return from captivity. To do this, he clearly assumes the people will need leaders with administrative abilities to organize the nation in its rebuilding efforts. Of course, if you know anything about the post-exilic period, you know that guys like Ezra and Nehemiah and many of the people who assisted them were very instrumental in leading the people in the rebuilding of the temple, the reconstituting of Israel as a nation of priests, and in building the walls of Jerusalem. And the work of restoring the nation simply would not have been accomplished were it not for them and the many other unsung heroes whose names are listed in Chronicles, but we know little about. I want to stress this last point, though. Something I learned a long time ago. Sometimes, I don't care what you do, there are times when you feel like you maybe have a thankless job, or people don't appreciate the things you do, or they don't realize the time and effort you put into to something. I bet moms probably feel that way quite a lot. In the end, if we think biblically, none of that matters, though, because ultimately, we have to always remember, we work for Jesus, and we can be sure he always sees the work we do, even if others don't. I believe he has our names listed among his supervisors and assistants, just like the ones listed in our text to distribute the collection, even though we may know little about them. Sometimes it just suffices that Jesus does. If you ever feel underappreciated, just keep that in mind. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." In other words, rest assured the many administrators listed in Chronicles have all received their rewards, even if today we know little about them and I have neglected to mention them to this point as I should. Lastly, we read near the end of our text about the results accomplished by the supervisors and assistants put in charge of the storage and distribution of the people's offerings. In summary, the administrators ensure that the priests, Levites, and families receive their allotments because they have no livelihood from the land or from trade, but are dependent upon the gifts of the people. Thus, Hezekiah does as David did. He organizes his entire kingdom to support the temple services. To understand why Hezekiah does this, we just had to recall something we talked about in our study of the Chronicler's opening genealogies. Namely, after Joshua's conquest of the land, the tribes of Israel were all allotted territories within the land of Canaan. However, the Levites were not given agricultural lands of their own. Instead, they were given 48 cities within the boundaries of the other tribes spread throughout the nation. Around those cities, they were given pastures to raise livestock, but not agricultural lands to grow crops. As a result, the Levites served as pastors of the local synagogues located within the city spread throughout the land. And they received their income from the tithes of the tribes in whose land they dwelt. In the local synagogues, they engaged in the ministry of the word by being the principal teachers of the law. At the temple during the feast, they assisted the priests in the leading of the liturgy and administration of the sacraments. Thus, what the chronicler is doing is again reminding his readers, as he's done throughout this book, of the importance of the Levites and the resumption of the liturgy of word and sacrament in the restoration of the community after the return from exile. Because as we've seen time and again, the resumption of worship is central to the restoration of Israel and its calling to be priests to the nations. Fortunately, in this instance, for the priests, Levites, and their families, the people respond enthusiastically so that Azariah, the chief priest, says to Hezekiah. He says, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. From there, the chronicler goes on to tell how Hezekiah's administrators see to it that the clergy and their family are all well cared for. What's interesting is that the chapter ends not with a comment about the prosperity of the Levites, but of the prosperity of Hezekiah and his kingdom that ensues as a result of his actions. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Here's the thing I want to leave you with today. There are some passages that are difficult for pastors to preach on because they can be interpreted as self-serving. Obviously, a passage about being generous to support your local Levite or pastor is one of them. That's one of the wonderful things I love about preaching consecutively through an entire book, though. If I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God, then I have to preach on the next chapter and sequence, and you can't blame me for the topic because I'm not the one who chose it. Okay? God did. This is his word, right? Still, it can feel awkward at times when a pastor is addressing a topic that serves his interest. As a result, truth is, if it were up to me, I'd probably avoid talking about this topic were it not a part of the whole counsel of God that I'm obligated to preach. Besides that, I feel like Azariah, because of your generosity, my family has enough and then some. So for that, I thank you. But if I die tomorrow, you move away, you attend church elsewhere, I want you to know about this passage for the next guy who will be your pastor. I remember several years ago, I preached at the installation service for Greg Lawrence, a pastor at Community Presbyterian in Louisville. And the text I chose was Hebrews 13:17, where the author talks about how people should treat their elders so that they can perform the duties of their office with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It was the most liberating thing ever to tell a congregation to make their pastor happy without any trepidation that my words could be tied to my special interests. What I want you to see in closing is that the abundant contributions of the people to care for the priests and Levites and their families actually serves the interests of the people as much as it does the recipients of the gifts. And I say that because in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 14, which we read earlier, Moses tells the people that ironically their prosperity is directly tied to their generosity, because by the giving of contributions, the prosperity of the community is also ensured so that there will be no poor within the community. It's one of those many paradoxes we find throughout Scripture, you know, like where the one who loses his life actually finds it, the one who humbles himself is exalted, and so on. It's why our text ends by telling us not about the prosperity of the Levites, but of the prosperity of Hezekiah, who orders the collection for the Levites. It's why the author of Hebrews tells his readers to endeavor to make their elders a job a happy one, and adds that if they don't, he says it will be unprofitable for them, meaning the people. It's why the prophet Malachi tells the people to bring God his tithes and offering, and even challenges them to test God to see if in return the Lord will not bless them abundantly in response to their generosity. In short, what we read in our text may seem counterintuitive to us, but sometimes such is the nature of faith. By faith, we sometimes do what seems counterintuitive, knowing that the Lord's ways are not ours. And then by faith, we trust the Lord to make good on his promises, believing he can fulfill them. And he can fulfill them because the silver is his, the gold is his, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, you are generous to us. You bless us every day. Every day is a gift. Help us as your people to be generous to others, and help us to trust you to bless us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.